Morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. Say that carefully because I'm afraid I'm going to say Faith Bible Fellowship, where I'm used to going. It's good to be back with you this morning, and as you heard from the reading, today we're going to be in the book of Philippians, specifically chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. But first, I'd like to pray. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be here today. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for this church, and thank you for these beloved believers. And Lord, please carry me through this preaching, and please, God, teach our hearts. Open our hearts and our minds to this teaching. And Lord, we pray for all of those affected by these fires, with homes that have been lost, and so many families that have been displaced, most likely with no idea what they're going to do or where they're going to end up. Lord, we pray for your protection and your comfort for these people. We pray also, Lord, for the protection and strength and wisdom for all of the first responders who were fighting these fires and who were treating the evacuees and those who were injured. And Lord, we ask that by your grace that you would bring an end to these fires and that you would bring restoration and healing to the thousands who have had to evacuate and to the tens of thousands who are without power. This is a stark reminder that the things of this world are only temporary, and that our hope is not found in those things, but in you and you alone. For those affected, help them to see you in all this, Lord, and help us to share in their sufferings and point them to you. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul wrote to address some concerns, and one of his main concerns was Christian living. Paul was very concerned with how his fellow believers were living their lives. And as we've discussed before, several weeks ago, how the Christian behaves is vital to their testimony. Whether it's trials or suffering or just everyday life, how a Christian lives, speaks, and responds reveals whether their testimony is weak or strong, or whether it's genuine or false. And so Paul places a major emphasis on mindset and how a Christian should be thinking, on their attitude. In order for a Christian to live and respond in a way that honors God, in a way that validates the gospel, in a way that says Christ is worth it all, the mind of the Christian needs to be transformed. It needs to be renewed. And so Paul focuses on things like being grateful to God and thanking him in every prayer. He focuses on love and unity, praying that it would abound and increase in the Philippians more and more. But the main thing Paul focuses on, which is the dominant theme of this letter, is joy. In just these four little chapters, Paul mentions joy and rejoice some 14 times, teaching that the work of the gospel should be joyful, not dreadful. And what is joy? What is true biblical joy? One commentator defines it like this, and I think he's right. He says, true biblical joy is not giddy, superficial happiness that can be ruined by illness, economic difficulties, broken relationships, or the countless other ups and downs of life. Instead, true joy flows from the deep, unshakable confidence that God is eternally in control of every aspect of life for the good of his beloved children, a confidence rooted in the knowledge of his word. And so considering Paul's unwavering focus on joy, and once you know where Paul is writing this from, his letter becomes all the more remarkable because he's not writing from a place of comfort. He's not writing from a place of safety. No, he's writing this letter bound and shackled to a Roman guard. Paul has been imprisoned because of his testimony of Jesus. Ever since his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul lived, ate, he breathed the gospel. Formerly, he was a persecutor of the church, one who found his joy in persecuting Christ people. But once he'd seen the light of Christ and his heart was changed, he made it his obsession to bring the gospel to wherever the Spirit would allow. And I think Paul was willing to go through anything. Right? He experienced hellish, awful trials. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul sums up what he was willing to go through. Recounting his suffering, he says, "I sound like a madman. I've experienced far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 39 lashes. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from those things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." It's a lot. And now, Paul is in prison waiting to see whether he will live or whether he will die. And this is huge. Because instead of fear or panic or complaining, Paul's attitude is just the opposite. As he mentions later in chapter 4, he's learned the secret to being content, to being at peace, full of thanksgiving, rejoicing regardless of the circumstance. He's learned the secret. And so, because of what these Philippian believers are facing, Paul writes to share that secret. Now, their situation was nothing like the Corinthians, who were a mess. The church in Philippi is relatively healthy. They were a faithful group. And Paul was filled with joy as he wrote this letter. But as faithful as they were struggling. They were dealing with poverty, with persecution and anxiety, and the nagging, ever-present problem of false teachers. As a result, they were not as content as they should be, and they weren't rejoicing like they should. They started off well, but with Paul locked up, with Epaphroditus, a beloved and faithful member of their church who was so sick he almost died, with poverty, persecution, uncertainty, it was really difficult for them to rejoice. They were faithful, but really struggling to find the joy in it all. So Paul lovingly and earnestly writes this letter, calling them to a life of joy, specifically to a life of joy in Christ. And how would they do that? Well, this brings us to our passage, to the final exhortation of this letter, where Paul is teaching them that in order to live a life of true biblical joy, in order to possess the peace of God, which is promised at the end of this passage, there has to be a real concerted effort by the believer. 2 Peter 1:3 says that by his divine power, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need. But it also says that it comes through the full knowledge of him who called us. You have to work for it. You have to apply all diligence. You have to make every effort. Being a Christian is hard work. So Paul says here, you need to listen to what I'm saying, and you need to think about and practice these things. And if there's no caution to this, if the words of Paul here go unheeded, the truth of the matter is that your life as a Christian is going to be miserable. It's going to be miserable. It will be the exact opposite of what God wants for you, which is joy. God wants your life to be full of joy. And so we go to our passage. Verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul says to think on these things. And think here is an imperative. Paul's giving a command. because of the seriousness of what's on the line, namely your joy, but also your sanctification, the protection of your testimony. Paul doesn't give this as an option, but as a command. I command you to think on these things. But this word think, it doesn't quite give the full picture of what Paul is wanting them to do. He's not just referring to a casual quick thought. And this isn't something to do every once in a while. What Paul is commanding is a continual and deliberate habit of the mind. A continual and deliberate habit of the mind. The word here carries the sense of carefully considering something, to reason over it, to take it into account and dwell on it. In other words, Paul's saying, don't just notice these things. Don't just give this a quick glance, but set your mind on them. Consider them carefully. Meditate on them. And let these things continually occupy your thinking so it can transform your mind, so it can shape the way that you see things, the way you see the world. Paul wants their minds fully occupied. And the first thing he commands them to do this with is whatever's true, with whatever is true. Now, why would the Philippians, or any Christian for that matter, need to occupy their mind with what is true? Well, to equip them against what is false. And Paul lists this one first because it's the most important. We live in a world that is full of sin, full of error, full of deception and lies, and it's coming at you 100 miles an hour every day. Without the truth, you're lost. It's that simple. There's no alternative. Without the truth, you're lost. So Paul says you need to fill your minds with what is true. But in order for us to do that, we need to ask the question, what is truth? What is truth? Seems like a silly question a little bit, but until you remember the things you hear on a daily basis, on social media, in conversations at work, especially with non-believers, you guys know what I'm talking about. And unfortunately, the way that they define the truth is usually what sets the standard in the culture. And the most popular idea among people today, and it's been this way for a while, is that there is no truth. There is no truth, because truth is subjective. It can be whatever you want. In other words, every man and every woman is their own God. I rule my life, and whatever I say or think is truth. Even when they contradict, it's still true. And they're dead set on this. And if you disagree, you're wrong. You're an idiot. You're a fool. You hear other things, you're a racist, you're a bigot. You've heard these things before. They say things like, abortion is good. It helps women. Willingly ignoring the brutal reality of the murders of countless babies made by God. They say a man can be a woman. It's the popular topic today. And vice versa, a woman can be a man. Stripping away the beauty and the uniqueness of how God made us male and female. And homosexuality. It's not a sin, because love is love. I can love whoever I want. And they reduce the truth of love, which is to put others first, it's to be selfless, to be like Christ. They reduce it to nothing more than a generic feeling. They say, follow your heart. When you're not sure what to do, just go with your gut feeling. If you're unhappy in your marriage, just get a divorce. No big deal. Just start over. I could go on, but you get the picture. You've heard these things. And maybe some of it sounds obvious. I mean, these things are obviously not true if you have a biblical worldview. But there are so many who profess to know Christ that actually believe the things I just said are okay. That it's not a sin to abort your baby. That it's not a sin to engage in homosexual activity. They would argue that those things are favored by God. Reliable polls, multiple of them, show us a sad reality. That only 3 to 4% of professing Christians in America actually have a biblical worldview. And we're talking about the basics, like who is Jesus? Was he God? Did he rise from the dead? Many of them answered no. And what does that tell us? That's why I said it's a sad reality. It tells us that they aren't Christian. They aren't saved. If you don't know who Jesus is, which is the key point of the gospel, you can't possibly be saved. It's what we'd call a theological oxymoron. There is no such thing as an accidental Christian. It's not something you can slip and fall into. You have to know the truth. You have to know Jesus. The truth in our day is seen as something optional. You know, like a buffet, just go down the line and pick out whatever you want. So many who claim to be Christian don't have the truth, and they buy whatever they're told, if it sounds good to them, hook, line, and sinker. It's as Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, they're tossed to and fro. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by their deceitful schemes, because they don't have the truth. As a result, as I said before, they're lost. Truth is crucial. Truth is indispensable. Truth is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. So we need truth in order to not be deceived, but we also need it in order to be sanctified. It's not just a matter of being equipped to counter what's false. It's also a matter of sanctification, of maturing in Christ. It's a matter of worship. Truth is essential to those things. But we still need to define truth. Now, what is truth? What is this truth that Paul wants you to fill your mind with? One commentator put it perfectly. He said, truth is what God thinks. It's what God does. It's what God is. Truth is what God has revealed of himself in the Bible. And truth is found in its fullest form in God, for he is the very source and origin of all truth. And that's the first thing Paul wants you to fill your mind with. It's God. He wants you to saturate your mind with the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the power and the wisdom of God. And so we look to the scriptures so we can see his beauty, so we can see his awesomeness, so we can see who he is and what he's commanded and what he's promised. God in his grace did not leave us to try and guess what the truth is. No, he gave it to us. He gave us the scriptures. He just gave it to us. And all we have to do is read it. It's that simple. Just read it and think about it and meditate on it continually. And of course, if truth is found in God, we can't forget that our God is triune. And it's so helpful for the Christian to remember this. Within the Trinity is hope-inducing truth. Hope-inducing truth. For instance, the truth that our Father in heaven is sovereign. He's sovereign. When you habitually remind yourself and believe that he is fully in control at all times, that he's always with you, it drowns out anxiety. It kills uncertainty. And it gives the believer assurance and courage. Or the truth about Jesus, when you know and believe and remind yourself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he's coming back for you. He is coming back for you. One day you're going to see Jesus face to face. This produces everlasting undying hope. And what about the Spirit? Jesus says in John 14:17 that the Spirit dwells in us. And it's true. The Spirit is with you at all times. You are never alone. And because of that, nothing will ever overcome you. We need to fill our minds daily with what is true. Specifically with what is true about God. But next, Paul says these believers need to fill their minds with what is honorable. in order to protect themselves, their testimony, their sanctification, to keep from dishonoring God, to keep from dishonoring Christ, a believer must fix their mind on what is honorable. And the word here is almost self-explanatory. When you honor someone, you revere them, you respect them. And in the case of God, you worship him. How can you honor God? Respect his holiness. Respect his holiness. Hold him high where he belongs, in the highest position of honor and reverence and worship, high above all. That's what the word means. It's about reverence, fear, dignity, supreme majesty. And we see what happens when you don't fill your mind with these things, when you don't honor God as God. Romans 1:20, the mind becomes futile, the heart becomes foolish and darkened. In Romans 1:26 and 27, we see people like this. Because their minds were not set on honorable things, because they worshiped what is created rather than the Creator, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, which resulted in what? Their women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise giving up natural relations with women, being consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. These people were not focused on the things of God or on what is honorable, so God gave them over to what is dishonorable. Is it possible for a Christian to fall into something like this? Absolutely. Otherwise, the New Testament would give no warnings to be on guard. In order to protect yourself from falling, because it's so easy to do. We've seen a number of pastors in the last couple years who have fallen. People we thought would never fall. You have to flood, you have to bombard your mind with the truth and with what God considers honorable. Next, we're to occupy our minds with what is just or with what is righteous. There are things that are good for social and economic order, like having laws, like having a speed limit. Those are good things, but that's not what Paul has in mind. The word suggests whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards as revealed in Scripture. So to think on whatever is righteous, we need to look to the word, to the character, to the law of God, to see what he says is righteous and living in light of it, thinking about it. This, of course, is the best way to counter the lies of the world, to know right from wrong, to grow in discernment and wisdom, and to live unhypocritically. And this is why all over the Old and New Testament, it's said that the law of God is a good thing. The word of God is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our paths. It helps us to see things with the wisdom of God. And the culture that we live in will never stop propagating their ideologies. They will never stop pushing their ideologies. At least not till Christ comes back. So believers need to be intimately familiar with who God is and what he says is right. But there's something more to it than just knowing right from wrong. For instance, Psalm 19, David tells us that God's law is worth far more than gold and that it's sweeter than the purest of honey from the honeycomb. And why is that? Because aside from teaching us God's standard of right and wrong, it also revives the soul. It revives us. It pumps life into the heart. It reminds us that in the end, all the sin and the heartache and the pain will be done away with forever, eternally. It also makes us wise. Now, simply put, before a man knows God, he's ignorant and he's lost. But after knowing and walking with God, he gains the wisdom of God. And he grows, he matures. It also causes the heart to rejoice. When a believer opens their Bible and begins to read, something strange begins to happen. The heart begins to warm. And you can just feel it as you're reminded of God's holiness, of his love, of his grace and forgiveness. You can just feel that hardness slowly chip away, turning into joy. the word of God causes the believer to rejoice. And finally, the law of God endures forever. Isaiah agrees. And as you guys like to say after the scripture reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. David's saying everything that God has revealed about himself and every promise he's made in his word will endure. It will stand forever. He won't go back on anything he's promised. And this is why God's word is so righteous and good. It's why it produces joy and hope. It's why it's worth more than any amount of gold. And it's sweeter than any honey because it endures forever. God's word is more than just right or wrong. It's wonderful because it gives life and it's worthy of our daily attention. The next thing that you are to occupy your mind with is whatever is pure. With whatever is pure. This would mean thinking on what God considers good, holy, morally clean, or undefiled. It's having a mindset in light of a heart that's been changed by the gospel. It's having a mindset that is bent on obedience to God. It's bent on striving to resist temptation and sin, to keep the purity that you have in Christ unstained. It's bent on it. The idea is thinking in a way that shapes your mind towards innocence. So you constantly remind yourself of what brought you here, the gospel. You remind yourself that Christ saved you. And because of that, you're called to be holy and pure like he is. And this is about setting your mind on things pure, but it's also about avoiding what is impure. Think about things you watch. Think about things you listen to, what you spend your time on, and ask yourself, do these things glorify God? Do they bring you closer to him? Do they grow you in holiness? Do they purify you into Christ-likeness? Or do they cause you to stumble? Are these things filling your mind with things that aren't true, with things that are impure, with things that dishonor God? And whether you realize it or not, these things can deeply influence you. It really can. And most of the time, not for the better. So we have to be very careful with what we consume with our eyes and with our ears and with our time, and be purposeful to influence our minds with things that are pure, like the love of God, like the purity of Christ, who never sinned, like the Spirit who dwells in you, who is with you every time you are watching or listening to things you shouldn't. And this grieves the Spirit, especially when he's reminding you of your calling to be pure and holy and blameless in Christ. Changes things when you remember that the Spirit is always with you. And I know it's not easy. The world is very colorful. It's very attractive, sometimes seemingly irresistible. But again, because our testimony and our sanctification are on the line, our resolve in this world must be purity. You must occupy your mind with what is pure. Now, the first four we covered, true, honorable, just, pure, are associated more directly with the things of God. And the next two are as well. But these extend more easily towards the church from believer to believer. And the first of those that Paul wants us to occupy our minds with is whatever's lovely. With whatever is lovely. And this one also is very important. The word here suggests that the Philippians focus their minds on what is delightful, lovely, or things that cultivate sincere love. And I think that's the key here, to think on things that cultivate or produce real love. Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. He says, let love be genuine. In other words, let love be real. Let love show itself. Because true love is not a feeling. It's not a feeling, it's an action. True love proves itself. It's an action, it's visible. Someone will know you love them, not because you said it, but because you did it, you showed them. And if we're gonna occupy our minds with whatever is truly lovely, the best place to start is always God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is true love. It's selfless love. Because of our sin, truly, God would have been fully justified in just wiping us all out. It's true. We'd have no argument, but that's not what he did. His heart was not set on himself, but on us. It's a selfless love that sent his only son, whom he loves, to die for undeserving sinners. And the son, he could have come in dominating fashion as the true king that he is, to rule with an iron fist, placing us, his enemies, as his footstool. But instead, as Paul reminds us in chapter 2 of this very letter, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. And he did this for his enemies, for sinners. He did this for you. And Paul says in verse 5 of that chapter that we should have the very same mindset. We should have that very same mindset. Our thinking should be set to empty ourselves, to die to ourselves, to humble ourselves, even to the possible point of death. And this is what we need to set our minds on, because there's nothing more lovely than this. It's what Jesus says in John 15, 12 through 13. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That one lay down his life for his friends. It's what Jesus did for us. And it's what we need to occupy our minds with. A mind set on love that doesn't just stay in the mind, but burst forth into action, that proves my love is more than just words. It puts my spouse, my children, my brothers and sisters, and most importantly, Christ, before myself. A love that is dead set on taking up my cross and carrying it daily. And it all starts with right thinking, dwelling on things that are lovely, dwelling on the selfless love of God and of Christ. Next, occupy your mind with what is commendable. Occupy your mind with what is commendable. This refers to things worthy of good report, things that are praiseworthy, things highly regarded. And this is seen well, believer to believer. Think of your brothers and sisters. When you see them working hard and sacrificing for the Lord, this is something commendable. It's praiseworthy. It's worthy of honor by other believers. And this really goes a long way. When you notice their work and you encourage them and let them know how much they're appreciated, how much they're loved, that is so motivating. It's so motivating. The next thing you know, they are full of joy and they're working even harder for the Lord. And this creates and solidifies unity in the body, which is crucial for the furtherance of the gospel. As Jesus himself said in Mark 3, the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. The kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and the same goes for the church. A church divided against itself cannot stand. It's crucial. But you're to think on these things, to keep an eye out for those who are excelling in the faith. It's a good thing, and it should be noticed and rewarded. And lastly, Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. Now, these are not two additional categories. This is basically a summation, a wrap-up, so to speak, of the six whatever clauses we just covered. Paul's list here is not exhaustive. He could have added a lot more. Basically, he's saying, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, these are good things. But just in case I left anything out, I'll add this. If there is anything excellent at all, if there's anything worthy of praise, I want you to keep thinking about them every day. And again, your health as a Christian heavily depends on it. So Paul has commanded the Philippians to keep thinking on these things, but he can't leave it to the mind only. He has to teach his flock, as James 1:22 puts it, to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So Paul gives another imperative. He commands, what you have learned and received and heard in me, or and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we won't be able to spend as much time here, but that's okay, because this verse is pretty self-explanatory. What it says is what it means. And Paul is simply telling them, I want you to keep your mind filled with all of the wonderful things mentioned in verse 8. And on top of that, I want you to look at me. I want you to look at my life. And I want you to take stock of all that you've learned from me, of all that you've received from me, all the things you've heard me say, and all the things that you've seen me do. I want you to look, I want you to take stock, and I want you to practice it. I want you to live it out. I want you to follow in my steps. Paul says, I want you to remember my devotion to Christ, my devotion to gospel preaching, my deep desire to see the name of Jesus proclaimed all over the world, and I want you to follow in those steps. And I want you to know, I want you to believe, to feel just how much I yearn for you, how much I love you, how much I desire to see you grow and mature in holiness and purity, how willing I am to live imprisoned for your sake, how willing I am to die for Christ and for you. And I want you to follow in those steps. And I want you to remember my words, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I want you to remember my suffering, remembering that it's been granted to you as well for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And I want you to see how I strive for a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I want you to follow in those steps. And I want you to see this clearly, how no matter what I face, whether it's angry mobs who want to take my life, whether it's storms and shipwrecks and starvation, whether it's disease and suffering, or whether it's my fellow believers who've abandoned me because they're ashamed of my chains, I want you to remember what you heard me say through it all. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I want you to follow in those steps. It's only this, Paul says, that will give you peace. It's only this that will bring you joy. And Paul is describing a certainty here. It's in the language. It's a future indicative, meaning it will definitely happen. It's not a maybe. If you think on these things and practice what you learned and saw in me, the God of peace will be with you. And Paul's not describing a type of obedience that leads to the perfect life. No, because he's already told us, and it's all over the New Testament, that we will suffer. What he's describing is a guarantee that those things are going to happen, but that you will persevere. You will endure. Why? Because the God of peace, the God of peace will be with you. And because, as Paul says in 4:13 of this letter, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is why. Now, it is vital that we heed Paul's words here, not just when trial and tribulation come, not just the hard times, but in the average, mundane, repetitive, everyday situations. As I said earlier, The health of your life as a Christian heavily depends on what you set your mind on. And we need this every day. If you're consuming the television and social media, or if your mind is set on things like fear, on bitterness, or envy and pride, it's a guarantee. Your life as a believer is going to be miserable. But if, as Paul says in Colossians 3, you seek the things that are above where Christ is, you set your mind on things that are above, not on the earth below. If you set your mind on the things of God, your life as a believer will be filled, not with the perfect life, but with joy, with peace, with the perseverance of God. And this isn't a guess. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. So what are some practical things you can do to heed Paul's words here, to obey the command he's given through Christ? The first and most obvious is Bible and prayer. Each and every day, preferably the morning time, you need to set aside dedicated, uncompromising time to go to the Lord in prayer and feed on his word. I mean, what happens if you don't eat food? You starve. You become weak. And eventually, you die. What happens if we don't feed on God's word? You starve. Spiritually, you starve. You need the nourishment of God's word in order to feed your heart and your mind. You need it. But if the word of God is neglected, you will be spiritually malnourished. Truly, our sanctification and our lives depend on it. It really does. And we cannot do without prayer. In order to have a healthy relationship with anyone, you have to talk to them, right? If you never talk to your spouse or your children, how would those relationships be? Not very good. Well, it's the same with God. In order for your relationship with him to thrive, you have to talk to him every single day. And you need it. You need it. Desperately. Without his word and without an active prayer life, you will spiritually starve and wither away. So if you're not already, I encourage you, make that a definite priority. Another practical idea, very simple one, is to carry a note card. Write out scripture. Take it to work. You can pull it out and read it when you're on break or when you're on lunch, anytime, really. Or you can just bring your Bible to work. The important thing is having easy access to God's word so that your mind is on him and on these good things. And also, another big one is not neglecting the gathering of the saints. A way to fill your mind with the things of God is to consistently gather with fellow believers. Following Christ is not, it never has been, and it never will be, a lone wolf activity. It's not a lone wolf activity, it's a team sport. Everything God calls us to do, along with the gifts that he gives us to use on each other, are to be done as a team, as a body. And it's not because it's just nice to have other believers in your life, it's because we need each other. You look around the room, you guys need each other for fellowship, partnership, accountability, companionship, for wisdom and correction. You desperately need each other. Those are just a few easy things you can do to heed Paul's words, and I encourage you to heed Paul's words. I also encourage you to come up with your own ideas and share them with each other. Work on this together. But the important thing is that you do work on these things together for the glory of God and for the good of his beloved bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are surrounded by noise, by lies, by deception, and it is so easy to get distracted and lost in it all. Lord, help us to keep our minds on you. Help us to keep our focus each and every day on what you consider true and honorable, righteous and pure, lovely and commendable. And help us to remember what Jesus has done for us so that we can live each day in light of that. And Lord, help us to love each other in the same way that Jesus loved us, by laying down his life for us. Help us to lay down our lives for one another. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.